Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity to open your word tonight. We thank you for those that are here and desiring to know your word. We just pray that they'll be attentive and that the truths that we study tonight will have the impact that you desire them to have in their lives and their thinking and as we go through these and as they think about them afterwards. May it have that desired impact. And we just would give you the praise and the glory for what we have here in Christ and what you're doing here with this group. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Romans 8. Let's go back up to where we were actually last Wednesday and read down from verse 28. And doing with verse 28, because it's really the thought that he is dealing with here from verse 31 on, is from here to the end of the chapter, is really dealing with our security as believers, our protection, our security that we have in Christ. Everything that flows to us from that relationship, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's more than just what's available to us that are saved. But anyway, I mean, that's there, but I mean, that's the starting point, but it's even more than that. So, but anyway, as we should have already seen. And we know that, corrected translation, he works together all things for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, the whom is those who love God, antecedent back up to there, he also predestined to become, and here's God's purpose right here for all of us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his objective. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed, right there. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And our destiny wrapped up here in verse 30. And whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. As I mentioned, those who respond to the call of the gospel are going to be the same ones who end up the glorified. No one gets lost along the way and takes a wrong path or whatever and doesn't end up being glorified. Then, with a change of paragraph, really in verses 31 through 35, remember there's five very interesting rhetorical questions that he asks to stimulate some thinking and some, you know, really to get us to think about what is ours. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? These things that he just covered. Our destiny. God's purpose for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. All those things. And really all that goes back to what's yours in Christ. Okay? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can bring any kind of a valid charge against us? As we'll see as he goes on here in verse 33 and 34. Our protection. Since God is for us and made the provision for us, it does not make one particle of difference who is against us. No one is able to stop God's purpose for you. Can't do it. To see you conformed to the image of his Son. And really the rest of the chapter here dealing with the implications that flow out of this statement. Now, And how could Paul say that? I mean, it's a strong statement, verse 31. If God is for us, on behalf of us, and he is, who is against us? Well, I flew back up, as we noted in Sunday morning, back up in verse 28. There can only be one result from God's standpoint. One ultimate result, and that is what? Good. Good from his standpoint. The good that we saw of Romans 8:28 must be viewed not in the context of being immediate, but ultimate. Ultimate. I mean, you can go back to a lot of examples. Daniel, Joseph, in the mix of extremely trying situations, circumstances. I'm sure there had to be times where they wondered, what in the world is going on here? What's happening? Joseph, especially, sold into slavery. Ended up in jail for 2 years. What's going on? Does God really have a purpose for all this? Yeah, he saw it eventually. I'm not so sure. We don't have the indications whether he actually saw it during that time frame. But what was he doing? He was just relying day by day on a provision. And that's clear in that context of Genesis. It was about 37 through 41 or somewhere down into that section. Quite a few chapters that are reserved and actually cover Joseph's situation. But what do we do so often? We look at things from the perspective of today, right now, with the blinders, if you will. And we conclude, I just don't see it, can't figure it out, I just don't see how it's all good, how it's all going to come together for us. But then stop and think. How are we to walk as believers? How are we to walk as believers in our life? By faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And part of walking by faith is having the mentality of that we saw last week in Romans 8:28. Knowing that when you mix the situations that you're facing in life with the truth that you know, the only result from that can be is good. It fits into God's purpose, into conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Bottom line, I think, that we need to come to grips with is that there is no one or no system of thought that can stand against God's purpose for you in your life. See, that's the key. God's purpose for you. Staying on message, if you will. God is greater than any opposition that you will ever face. So, and we say, well, what then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to the reality of our destiny in Christ? Since God is for us, or on behalf of us, literally, who is against us? Well, now we get to verse 32. Here's the why. I really should have put a the in the middle of that. Here's the why. The provision that makes the statement of verse 31b a reality. And 31b says, if God is for us or on behalf of us, who pair, the preposition there is in the substitutionary, on behalf of us. Who is against us? The logic here is fascinating with verse 32. Before we read it, I just tell you what it is. The logic. The greater gift includes the lesser. What's the greater gift? The provision that flows from the cross, salvation. The lesser gift, the daily provision to get us to His goal. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, again the substitutionary aspect brought out, for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And if you look around, I'm sure you don't have to look very far to find some very eloquent messages that'll take that verse right there and make the application to the material side of things for you as a believer. You can have it all. A full wallet, a new car, a big house, all the goodies. Because I've heard it. It's out there. Mostly in the charismatic arena. But it's out there. He who. He just uses a relative pronoun here. Of course, the antecedent takes us back up to verse 31. To God. Verse 31. The same God who is for us is the one who did not spare His own Son. And then there's a little dinky little particle you don't see very often. That is not translated. But it adds great emphasis. It's a little dinky thing. Looks like that if it's going through the text. G-E.
G.
You know? But anyway. And it means even. The one who even did not spare. I mean, it's much stronger and more emphatic. Yeah, you understand it. He says, He did not spare His own Son. But why they missed that, I don't know. Because it makes it a lot stronger. Did not spare. What's in view there? The incarnation or the cross? I mean, it starts with the incarnation. But what's really in view here? The idea of sparing here includes inflicting of punishment, judgment. Isaiah 53:10. Of course, it would be the Septuagint, the Greek translation here emphasizes it. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. And of course, in the context here, he's talking about the cross work of Christ, His dying in our place. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He would see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. But the first part of the verse is to crush Him, putting Him to grief, sparing His own Son. And there are other places we could go to. Did He have the right to do that? You bet He did. It was His own Son. And the own here, idios, I-D-I-O-S, idios, refers to something that's one's own personal, private property, if you will, if it's material stuff. Something that is absolutely unique to you. Think about it. Idios. You know, this is the word that you end up with, you know, if you have enough idiosyncrasies, you're often thought as weird or an idiot, but that's where the word, I mean, this is where it comes from, is this word here, your own private. If you got enough, your own goofy little things, it makes you unique from everybody else. Say. But that's not what's in view here. It's talking about personal possession. It was His Son and no one else's. Think about it. Here you have the great Creator, the God of the universe, who demonstrated his love to the extent that he sent his monogenes, his uniquely born son. Uniquely born son. Only begotten doesn't cut it. Uniquely born. Monogenes. And this you find in John 3:16 and several other places in chapter 3. And I think there's about four or five in the first four chapters of John. Monogenes. Usually where you see only begotten, this is what it is. And it really, one and only born one. So it is, in fact, in my translation of the my New American Standard with this particular one, it's a little notation out there with only begotten and puts out there in the margin right there. Uniquely born one. Recognize that aspect because that's in fact what it emphasizes. And he is. There's no one else like him. And we gotta remember that. It was he sent his uniquely born son to suffer, to die for us. All this when we're still his enemies, ungodly, when there was absolutely no merit in us. Because at that point we were wet. We were still on the other side of the cross. We were not. We were unbelievers. Dead in our trespasses and sins. What a cost. What a cost. And he did this, he says, for what? For us all. For us all. Unlimited atonement. His sacrifice was for everyone. It's available to anyone who will believe that the benefits of it. But they need to believe in what he did there for them. And then it says, but delivered him up for us all. For us all, here in this phrase is put in the emphatic position, put up front. It says, God did all this. He did not spare his son, but delivered him up to the cross to be judged for us all. In our place. Reminder here, what, 425, is it? Yeah. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, our sins, and was raised because of our justification, to demonstrate that his work was through, was done, finished. The four here, again, it's very important because it gets into this issue of substitutionary aspect of salvation and what his work on the cross and which is denied by some, unfortunately. H-U-P-E-R, huper, on behalf of, in place of those who have responded to the call of the gospel for us. In our place, he died. See, that's the good news. He paid the penalty. He satisfied the perfect righteousness and the requirements, all of them, that God the Father had, so that when we believe in him, all that flows to us and meets, satisfies the perfect righteous standard of God the Father. In view of this awesome supreme act of God's grace, what does it say next? How will he not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? This is where they start waxing eloquent. Ooh, he's going to give us all things. But it's all things in a context here where he's talking about the good and being conformed to the image of his son. If God has given us the greatest gift in providing us salvation, will he hesitate to provide believers all the other things that we need to fulfill His purpose for us. You will have no lack. None. If you were to go to the mall, one of these, down to Miller Hill or someplace where there's some big fancy jewelry stores, and you were in there looking for a fancy diamond ring for your wife. And you go in there and you find a spectacular real bauble. I mean, it's a jewel. $5,000-$10,000. Big time. Yeah, small potatoes for some, big time for others. But $5,000. And then you ask them to gift wrap it. And they say, oh yeah, piece of cake. That'll be $5 extra. You think they would do that? You're buying a $5,000 ring, and they're going to charge you $5 extra for that? Not if they wanted to make the sale. I don't think they would with something like that. See? It's the same kind of comparison. Everything that you need to fulfill His plan for you, leading to being conformed to the image of His Son, that's the all things that's in view here. And they are given freely, graciously. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything, not just little things here and there, or some things, but everything pertaining to what? To life, what you need to live, to carry out His will, and godliness from a spiritual standpoint. And then He ties it to something. He says, through the true knowledge. And I think that's actually full, or they had translated true, but I think it's epinosis there. So it's full, complete knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Virtues, His character, who He is. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Wow. Given graciously, free gift. In fact, the word there for giving is charizomai, given by grace. Grace is tied to that. Now, back to our context. Verse 33. With a question here, so each one of these verses has one of those rhetorical questions. And here, and the statement that is made, Paul answers the question raised again with the last phrase of verse 31, which says, if God is for us, who is against us? And verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's a against again. See, that's, when you have things repeated in the context, usually there's a tie here. And it's something when you start looking closely at the text, pay attention to that, because I usually take and start circling things and tying them together so they in pencil so I can get those hooks, But anyway, who will bring a charge against God's elect, those who are saved? God is the one who justifies. Wow. So we have the tie here, the against, back up in that phrase in verse 31, and here. Both of these verses, 33 and 34, which is really tied to this, and who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Both of these verses really deal with what we term with the forensic in nature. In other words, they're legal in nature. Judicial statements. talking about what he did from a positional standpoint and a judicial standpoint in satisfying God's righteousness in providing us, through his work on the cross, our salvation. So what does he say here? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So we have here, with the words that are used here, he's drawing a picture of a courtroom. God's elect, the believer, the one who is the subject down through the whole thing here, the one who is to be conformed to the image of Christ, you, as believers, okay? And really, at this point, we're not the sinner, the trespasser, you know, dead in our sins and this kind of thing. We're justified. But the sense is here, you have the justified believer brought before the bench. A call goes out to, is there any accusers here? If there is, come forward. It's one thing as a pastor when you're doing a wedding, when you always, you know, is there anyone here to any objections? You know, I often wonder, you know. I've never had any, but what do you do then? I often wonder that. Although, I did one wedding where I had objections, but didn't seem to matter. But and they were raised, but it didn't matter. But beforehand. I did. Oh. Now, when you kind of get the picture in your mind here, what the court case, there is a couple illustrations, places in Scripture, Zechariah 3, one place. There's several others where you have this kind of a court case and accusations. Of course, we have the intercessors, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1, this kind of thing. But we stop and think just to put things in our own little world perspective here. You know, if during the past few days, in your own thoughts, thinking, and then of course your thinking gets off trolley. Your actions are going to be off trolley. But is there anything that would have offended God's holiness? You think about it. The point here is that it is not that a charge could not be brought, but that no one can bring a valid charge. Satan, the accuser, attempts to bring a charge or an accusation against believers. I mean, he's up there. He will be into the midpoint of the tribulation period. And he can say, you know, hey, God, look, there's that so-called saint down there. You see what he just did? Or her? Whatever? Jesus Christ right there said, oh, uh-oh. That person believed in Christ. Believed in me. He's justified. Of course, the old question, you know, from man's perspective, is I look at it and say, how can a believer ever do that? You know, but if you look, well, let's see if I remember. I think it's 12. Revelation 12, right towards, yeah, verse 10. It said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan. Of course, this is the point where he's expelled. Has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. That was what he was doing. But he's going to be expelled at the midpoint of the trib there, no longer having access to the throne room as he has right now. That will be over at that point. No matter what the accusation is that might be brought and made, it has no merit and cannot have any impact on your standing before God. Cannot. I know that upsets the religious crowd. but can't do it. It was God who justified you when you believed in Christ. Because when you believed in Christ, then His perfect righteousness was imputed to you, and then God the Father can look at you and say, ah, that one's justified. That one's declared righteous. Therefore, any accusation will be thrown out of court. Expelled. Gone. Verse 34, as he continues, he says, who is the one who condemns? And of course, it's a rhetorical type question that demands a no one answer. No one. Why? Because we have the ultimate intercessor, Jesus Christ. Still in the courtroom, still in a forensic legal mode here. The defendant, the one before the court, is one for whom Christ died, who has believed in Him for His eternal future, trusted Him for His salvation, and this includes you. And Christ was raised from the dead. Is at the right hand of the Father. Where you are tonight, positionally, that's where your standing is. Where He intercedes for you today, tomorrow, throughout your life. Think about it. How can anyone or anything keep us from fulfilling the plan of God, His purpose for us? Where's the weak link? Huh? Where's the weak link? It's not with Him. It's not with the provision. If there is a weak link at all that can stop the whole program, as far as not from the forensic aspect, but from the realization of the provision and the security and everything that's being talked about here, there's the choices that you make so that you don't experience in your own life the reality that should flow to you from your position, flow to you from that standing. If you walk away from the Word of God, go your own direction, as many believers do. Or they just never get the truth of, especially what we've been studying throughout this section. So awesome. But anyway, back in 8, in verses 26 and 7 of chapter 8, remember we had the Holy Spirit working on our behalf, having an intercessory also ministry in helping us to be more effective with our prayers. In verse 31, we saw that since God the Father is for us, who can be against us? Of course, the answer to that question was no one. And then right here in verse 34, Jesus Christ is for us, intercedes for us, there at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So you, as a believer in Christ, have the triune God on your side. That's your provision, your protection, your security. And you should have absolutely no question in your mind what is yours. In fact, from the security standpoint of what Paul is going to deal with for the rest of the chapter, should be no question about these things. Especially if you look down ahead to verse 37 when he says, but in all these things, and these things goes back to seven things he's going to bring up in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, and died for us. What then shall we say to these things? God's awesome provision for us. before we get into verse 35, it's important to remind ourselves, be sure we understand who you are as a believer. To recall what we've learned so far. When you believed in Christ, many things occurred. Many things accrued to you. But the focus here has been on your union with Christ. You're in Him. You have a position, a standing in Christ. And because of that, you're identified with Him by God the Holy Spirit in His death, burial, and resurrection. You were crucified with Him, raised up to new life in Him. We also saw something else earlier in chapter 6. That we died to the sin nature. Separated from its power. We also saw that we died to the law. And remember, died speaks of being separated from the power of something. We also have the indwelling Holy Spirit who's actively working to eliminate the Word of God that we're studying, who bears witness with us, with our spirit, of the truth of the Word of God, provided He's empowering. And what is the issue there? Two things. And they're not emphasized, but I don't probably emphasize them enough, but should. Two things. Is God the Holy Spirit quenched or grieved? Quenched or grieved? Grieved speaks of having sin in the life. Quenched speaks of having some aspect of rejection of truth. The Word of God that you know. Either one will shut down the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Shut down His illumination of the Word. Shut down that aspect, His whole function. He doesn't go away. Never changes. He's always going to be there. Always. Don't go there. Yeah. But the key thing to understand is we have all the resources. All the things available to us that we need to fulfill God's purpose, His design for you. To bring you to the ultimate objective, which was right up in the middle, verse 29, so that you become conformed to the image of Christ, His Son. Because of these things, and many more, and our believing them, counting on them as true, therefore we should have some confidence. We should have assurance in our life as we face the various issues of the day. And bottom line, that all these questions that Paul raises here should have some impact for you as we go through this. If God is for us, who is against us? And we should no one can impact His plan for us at all. No one. All these things. Well, the fifth and final question is a most profound one in many ways. It's in verse 35. When he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, it's a type of question that demands a no answer. No one. There is no catastrophe that you can imagine. None that could separate us as believers from the love of Christ. From that position, from that standing, and from His objective for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Nothing. There is nothing that can happen that will cause Him to stop loving you. Now, as you read this, Notice carefully. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? So what has he done here? He asks who, and then gives us a list of what's. Or things we might experience in life. Has Paul lost track of where he's going? No, I don't think so. Behind many of the what's that could be in here, to famine, peril, sword, some of these things, as we'll see, we'll break these down here in a minute. In many places, you have to chuckle at some of the commentary. They're trying to analyze what's going on in the Middle East. Why this is going? Why do these people hate Israel so much? Why does every? Why we're the only people in the world standing with Israel? How come? And then we're not doing too good a job at it sometimes. But how come? What's behind what's happening? Huh? Think about it. Who is the most anti-Semitic dude that's ever been around? I mean, he's been after Israel, the seed, since Genesis 3:15. Good old Satan. Anti-Semitism is satanic in nature, and that's its source. That's what's behind it. Now, he's manipulating through the thinking and viewpoint of people, no question. But when you have, it's mind-boggling what these people will do to carry out their goals and objectives against Israel. I mean, they had a big coup yesterday when they blew up that building and got those 13 soldiers. I mean, it was very cleverly, we find out today, how they lured them into the building, which they had already strategically placed a bunch of charges, and they had used some gunfire and stuff to get them to take refuge in that place. And then they sent this little kid in there. And they're not sure if he's 10, 12, 13 years old, somewhere along in there, wired with the bomb. Go in, and they knew these guys aren't going to shoot that kid. You know? And they didn't. And they died because they didn't. See? Can you imagine the world fear? Oh, I just shot this kid. Of course, if they'd have shot him, he'd have blown up anyway. Probably, depending on how the explosives were set up. But when he exploded these things, it set off the other explosions in the building. And the whole building came collapsing on him. See, that kind of fear or hatred is more than just, it's satanic in nature. And it really goes back to that. Anyway, what do we got here? We got seven things. Seven areas, types of things that Christians might experience in life. And not one of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. Not one can separate us. And he uses a little preposition here. Apo. APO. And this is the from. And it emphasizes being separated from the ultimate source. The ultimate source of our relationship with him. Can't do it. Can't separate us from that. Can't divide us. Chorizo. Can't separate us. Now, when you think of, and you see this in phrases, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, depending on how you take the phrase there, the of Christ is genitive, and that can go a couple of different ways. It be translated a couple different ways. And you have to look. The grammar isn't going to tell you which way to go. It's going to tell you that it needs to be, that it's genitive. It can be Christ's love for us or our love of Christ, depending on whether he's the subject, whether it's a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Well, here it's clearly his love for us. Okay? Not the other way around. Clearly that. Subjective genitive. Christ being the subject of the love. Now, and the flow of the context will really usually emphasize very strongly which way it is and make it clear. Okay, so we get seven things here. Seven areas that are tough things to face. Yet not one of these things will separate you from where he wants you to go. Remember, what did 2 Peter 1:3 say? Everything's been given for life and godliness to carry out his plan. Tribulation. That's the first one. Thlipsis. This is a broad word for pressure. Can be used of physical, emotional, mental pressure. Used of anything that brings down pressure on the individual. It actually goes back to the pressure aspect. Thlipsis was used literally of pressing the grapes. You know, getting in that big bucket and putting the grapes in there and getting in there with your bare feet as they did, you know, squashing the grapes. That kind of puts some pressure on them. Well, thlipsis, that's what's in view here. What's the antidote to pressure in our life? Truth. Being taught, listened to, paid attention to. We saw that aspect of 1 Thessalonians 3. Yeah, 1 through 3. Just an example that out of the Thessalonica, or the church at Thessalonica. It says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer... I mean, his had strong concern for what was going on because they were under maximum pressure, as he noted all the way back in the very first part of the book, chapter 1, if you remember. It says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, the pressures, the tests that they were going through, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I mean, we're going to face some tests, some pressures. But we don't, you know, we've got the provision to deal with those things. Second one in the context here is distress. So we go from pressure or tribulation to distress. Stenocorea. I try to remember. I'm going to start doing that, just transliterating those. But anyway. This is literally was used to define a very narrow space, very narrow area. Things like kind of the first Sunday that we were here meeting in that little room in the back corner. Just kind of, you know, squeezing everybody in there. You know, that kind of a deal. Putting the squeeze on someone. That fits what's in view here. When it finally hits you that you'll be paying when you buy your house and you sit down and you sign all the papers, and it took 30 minutes when we bought ours to sit there and sign this and this and this and back and forth. And then it finally gets down to the bottom, okay, every month gotta have this, the $400, okay? And you stop it, and you haven't been making payments for 15 and a half, 16 years. You say, ooh, ouch, you know. Or, as I am, getting older, and some days it hits you that, boy, You may be running out of time. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:8 actually uses both of the both of these. The first two, tribulation and distress. It says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We got the pressures, we got the tribulations, the thlipsis, but not crushed. We're perplexed, we're squeezed, but not despairing. Persecuted, he goes on, but not forsaken. I mean, he went through some tough things. Kept his eye on the ball, kept his eye on Christ, kept focusing on the Word. So you go, tribulation, distress. The third one is persecution, which comes from the verb dioko, which has the idea of pursuit, to chase after, but to chase after with a view to harm someone. So it came to be used, you know, pursuit by one's enemies. It often was used in the epistles for the persecution that results from living out the faith, taking a stand for truth. 2 Timothy 3:12 speaks of that. If anyone desires to live godly, it's going to be persecuted. Same word here, diogmas, persecution. In fact, I just read it in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians when I says, the word is theirs. It says, I'm being persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. And what is he saying? He says, Jesus Christ, who is my life, has not left me. Well, he hasn't left you either. He's not left you from a relationship standpoint. He's not left you without provision. Pursued and persecuted. Look ahead to verse 36. He takes a step back here and quotes from Psalm 44:22 when he says, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Is that part of normal Christianity? The Christian life? To be considered sheep for slaughter? Remember, flow of the context, nothing asked by God of the believer, does he not give ever the resources to fulfill? And the objective is what? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be carrying out his plan completely in our life. And we'll see how that fits in it. Probably not till Sunday morning, but anyway. Famine. All the time we get the pictures around the world, famine, different places. Major famine in different areas of Africa and stuff. Ethiopia, the Sudan, somebody. But when you take a good, close look at these famines, it's not so much like the famine that Joseph was preparing Egypt for, that 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. But the famine there is most of the time is caused of the lack of food, and being able, it's more the cause of the governments and what they're doing with their people. Because the word here speaks of deprivation of food. Many times believers have lived in areas where there was extreme famine down through history. But even these, whether they're natural disasters or famine caused by natural disaster or by government machinations. Because many times the food aid that was sent over, the government's got a hold of them and didn't give them to the people at all. Especially in Ethiopia, that was very common. But all these things, these natural disasters, they are not able to separate us from the love of Christ, to separate us from that very life that is ours now, His life in us. Nakedness. And it's, well, it's not talking about running around without any clothes on. And that's the idea of nakedness, or the word here, gymnotes, speaks of being totally destitute. Speaks of extreme poverty. You go to 1 Corinthians 4:11, I think it is. See Paul's experience here with both 4 and 5. The famine and the nakedness or being destitute. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil while working with our hands, going on, you know. When we are persecuted, verse 12, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The great Apostle Paul speaking there. Experiencing tough situations, yet not discouraged. Not destroyed in his life. Not sidetracked ever from his objective. Peril. The sixth one. Well, peril. What every generation, I guess, probably would have a list of what would be peril. Some of those on Paul's peril list in 2 Corinthians 11:26-7 would not probably show up on our list of peril in this country. There are places in the world where it would, but not here. I mean, we are kind of, we have to face it, protected in a lot of ways yet, although things are not as good as far as as individual freedom and liberty goes as it used to be. But, what's it, 11:26-7, it says, I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers. Now we can have the floods. Dangers from robbers. Of course, they didn't have any bridges in those days, so they, you know, getting across some of them wasn't so easy. Dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from these, he goes on, what really bothers me is what's going on with the churches I've been working at. Those believers, where are they going? Are they still staying focused on the Word? Are they getting sidetracked? I mean, Paul's attitude, I mean, he just blows my mind at times. He really does. When you go down through these things and you look at it, it says, and we just kind of miss, I think, in the flow here, but the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. But anyway. In 1 Corinthians 15:30, he asks, why are we also in danger, in peril, every hour? Every hour, he says. It always seems like there's pressure there. But again, provision is always there to meet that pressure. Then the last one, of course, is sword. And that, of course, is military. It speaks of military conquests. The Machaira. And is what he uses the word for the sword here. And that's that short one that's two-edged, sharp, Hebrews 4:12 uses that same word, the Machaira. That was the one that was used for close hand-to-hand combat type thing. And they also had the Rampha, the big, huge Hummer, you know, that you see, those tall, you know, swing those babies. And you weren't so able to get around with those as you'd would with the Machairas. Now, pressure tests. When kind of a good example of what Paul is talking about here, facing some really tough tests of life, that this verse is talking about, verse 35. And in doing so, causing the individual to apply the truth that they knew, put it into action. One of the best examples I've ever run across, and I'm sure there are others, but this is a real life situation that Newell speaks about in his book, and goes back to Siberia in Russia back in the 30s. And someone there wrote some letters to some other people reporting on what was going on. And this is a letter that lately came out of northern Siberia, signed Mary, reads, "The best thing to report is that I feel so happy here." This is Siberia. Now, you think it's cold here. It's really cold up there. "It would be so easy to grow bitter if one lost the spiritual viewpoint and began to look at circumstances." In other words, get my eyes off Christ and get it onto the circumstance. Now, this is in the 30s when communism, I mean, you know, they held sway. "So I am learning to thank God for literally everything that comes. I experienced so many things that looked terrible, but which finally brought me closer to Him." Ooh, the objective: be conformed to the image of Christ. "Each time circumstances became lighter, I was tempted to break fellowship, go my own direction," type of thing. "How can I do otherwise than thank Him for the additional hardships? They only help me to what I always long for, a continuous unbroken abiding in Him. Every so-called hard experience is just another step closer and closer to Him." Another recent letter came from Mary, reads, "I am still in the same place of exile. There is a godless society here." In other words, the Communist Party and their indoctrination stuff going on, which they did all the time. "One of the members became especially attached to me. She said, 'I cannot understand what sort of a person you are. So many here insult and abuse you, but you love them all. She caused me much suffering, but I prayed for her earnestly. Another time she asked me whether I could love her. Somehow I stretched out my hand toward her. We embraced each other, began to cry. Now we pray together. My dear friends, pray for Barbara. She needs it." In a letter a month later, Mary writes, "I wrote you concerning my sister in Christ, Barbara. She accepted Christ as her personal Savior and testified before all about it." Now here's just one of the inner circle, the cadre. "We both, for the last time, went to the meeting of the godless. I tried to reason with her not to go there, but nothing could prevail. She went to the front of the hall and boldly testified before all concerning Christ. When she finished, she started to sing in her wonderful voice a well-known hymn, 'I am not ashamed to testify of Christ, who died for me, His commandments to follow, and depend upon His cross.' The very air seemed charged. She was taken hold of and led away." 2 months later, another letter came from Mary. "Yesterday, for the first time, I saw our dear Barbara in prison. She looked very thin, pale, and the marks of beatings. The only bright thing about her were her eyes, bright, filled with heavenly peace and joy. How happy are those who have it. It comes through suffering," she says. Hence, we must not be afraid of any sufferings or privations. I asked her through the bars, Barbara, are you not sorry for what you have done? No, she firmly responded. If they would free me, I would go again and tell my comrades about the marvelous love of Christ. I'm very glad that the Lord loves me so much and counts me worthy to suffer for Him. And of course, that she's oriented to the various pressures that she had, recognizing that nothing, none of those things can separate her from the love of Christ. What a tough issue she made. But see, the question for us is, what would we do? How strong is our hope in Him? Okay. Couple observations off verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And of course the answer is nothing, nothing. The provision will be there. The key is, are you going to choose to use it in those situations? That's the key. First thing, throughout the history of the church age, in most generations, these types of experiences were common. The seven things listed were especially true, if not the norm, in the first century of the church, during the formative years of the church, when it grew the most, probably the most rapid growth. But today, this list is unusual in our century, in our country. Very unusual for most. Secondly, these things were often brought about by the world's hatred of truth, of what the believer stood for. Remember what Jesus Himself said in training the preparing the disciples for their mission after the cross. Says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. There in John 15:18. Because of our country being founded on moral principles from the Word of God, being kind of the guiding background for most of the founding fathers, even those that weren't believers, it was still had a big impact in their thinking, like Ben Franklin and some of the stuff. He knew a lot of the Word of God. He wasn't a believer. Of course, Jefferson was a deist. It wasn't as many deists as they try to make it out, but anyway. The external pressures of living out the Word, walking worthy in our life, are for the most part, in our generations, has been neutralized. In other words, we don't have those pressures, the persecution aspect, to the same degree. Nothing like Paul faced in that first century church age. But it's increasingly going in that direction. I mean, as we get closer and closer to the end of the church age, it's going to get worse and worse in that area. There was a lawsuit a few years ago I heard of it when we were back east still, the Texas Education Association, in a suit before the Supreme Court of the state. They had arguments. And this is what the Education Association was arguing, that the right to direct the education and upbringing of your child is not your responsibility, it's not a fundamental right at all of parents, belongs to the state. But anyway, that right belongs to you as parents. And also in the Constitution, the 14th Amendment, but does too. But anyway. Third thing, they lost this time. But there's always, they'll be back, they'll try it again. Third thing, modern Christianity, or today's Christianity, really, in many ways, bears little resemblance to the Christianity that you see studying the Word of God and studying what we just saw with Paul and his experiences at all. Very little resemblance. Too much superficiality today in most of the churches and what's taught. Four, and I got to keep going here. How much time we got left there?
Aren't 70 minutes.
How many?
70.
Okay. Number four, these things listed here are included. These seven things in the all things of verse 28 and the all things of verse 32. The provision to deal with and fulfill God's purpose from your life will not be hindered by those things. Okay? All these things, the seven things of verse 35, not going to hinder. You stay focused on Him and plugging along in your life. It isn't going to hinder. Five, the emphasis in the New Testament, especially of Paul and his epistles, is on what we think, not on what we feel. See, this is where most people in Christianity today go screwy, is they're off on their emotion, feelings, instead of what the Word of God has to say. Now, emotion and feelings have a valid place in response and appreciation, but they're not a driving force. But what we have offered up in many cases today, and sought after, quite frankly, is that touchy-feely, psychologized Christianity. How do you come to the settled conclusions so necessary to realize the great promises and provisions and therefore the assurance that is here without thinking? You take the statement of verse 31. Since God is for us, who is against us? What does that say to anyone? Or better yet, what does the Word of God say to anyone who does not believe what God's Word says? I mean, that's the bottom line. And sixth and finally here, there is no security, no assurance to anyone or to who does not believe God's Word. Not one of these things can separate you from God's love for you and His provision for you to take you to that ultimate goal of being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Okay. Now, we'll take and pick up here with verse 36 next week, or next Sunday, and probably we'll finish the first hour, I would imagine, and start in the second hour then to study on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to have some areas there of dealing with some plugging type of thing, where we've got to get through some things to see what the Word of God says about, is God the Holy Spirit a force, a thing, a person? What is it? Well, we've already seen in our context he's a person. Well, can we prove it from Scripture? And we're going to go through those and do that kind of thing as we get in there. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity we've had tonight to just once again be challenged by your Word. We just pray that we would get our thinking lined up with yours as we look into the mirror of your Word and see it ourselves as you see us. May we would be willing to actually make the changes that are necessary in our own life. To bring our thinking in line with yours. We see the challenge over and over again to renew our thinking to yours, to get our focus on Jesus Christ. Stay there, and everything that will be provided for us for life and godliness to carry out your will, your purpose for us, as we've seen so beautifully laid out here in this context. And we would just give you the praise and the glory for that. We thank you for those that are faithfully assembling, studying your word. We just pray that you'll provide for them what they need spiritually so that they are having the impact that they ought to have in their life as they live out these truths that we're studying, these awesome things that flow from our position and our identification with Christ, recognizing that Christ is our life and that we need to each day walk by faith in him and his word, his thinking. And we just would give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in him and through him. We would remember those of our family here who are out of town and traveling and about to travel, that you would provide for them in the next few days. And we remember those who also have physical ailments. We have many in that category. And we just pray that you'll provide what is necessary, whether it's doctors and the right medication and diagnosis and all the other things that are so necessary to make sure our health is going in the right direction. And we just give you the praise for what you've done in those areas with Harlan, and we look to you to provide also as Lori comes over this weekend for some more tests and consultation with the doctors, that she will be provided for what is necessary in her situation, and that in all this pressure she will be continually looking to you for her provision in this tough time. Now, Father, we would pray for our church here. We would desire that everything be done to the praise of his glory, that we would be focused on him in every aspect, going in the direction that you want us to go. And we just look to you to provide what is necessary for us to function wherever, whatever, so that we can study your word. And we just thank you for it and what you're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.